know that frustration, Kyle, thinking, oh, it'll be easy to this in 5 minutes, but it's all part of that practice of learning and getting it down, and you're doing very well. I think everybody's getting a lot out of what you've had to say, okay? You know, this morning we had a visitation by Hank and his wife, Corey, and Hank, again, is an immigrant from Holland. He's 91 years old. All right. He was talking about needs Lenny to get fixed because he's driving his car without the power steering at 91. All right. So, but
we used to call that Armstrong steering.
Yeah, Armstrong steering. I hear you. So, but the thing is, us older people are used to something. We remember when there were a lot of people who lived through World War II. He lived in Holland when the Germans marched in. He lived under occupied Holland, okay? So you're looking at a piece of living history. He'll be here again next week. He plans on being here every other, 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off. He has some obligations in another church he's got to get taken care of, something he signed up for there. But again, just a blessing to have had him. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I think one of the pleasant surprises yesterday, I thought Stephen did a tremendous job in his preaching, okay? There was a best he'd ever done. He's had a lot to say, but a lot of times it's he falters or whatever else. But I thought he did a good job. He did a lot of study on it or whatever and did well. All right, Romans chapter 3, and let's go ahead. Neil, would you pray for this service?
I'm worried. God, we're not worthy to call upon you, but we do ask that you would help us at this time. And I just pray that you would give Pastor the words that we need to hear. I just pray that you would block out all the other things that are going on in our minds, so all we hear is from you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What advantage then hath the Jew? That's what the Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? He's just got done talking about in chapter 2, how that, hey, their circumcision, it's not doing them any good if they don't believe and, if they don't do what they're supposed to or whatever else. And now he asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Okay. And he answers it with this, chief, much every way, or what profit is there of circumcision? I need to finish that. Much every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, that term oracle is used in the Old Testament singularly, and it talks about the oracle in Solomon's temple, that place where God spoke to them from there, okay? In the tabernacle, same thing, where that ark was. That's where the God spoke to them from there, the oracle. Here, he's referring to the very scriptures as the oracles of God, how God speaks. It's an important verse in this sense. I myself, you know, that I do a lot of study on Bible and where it comes from and how do we trust our Bible. And again, I grew up a Roman Catholic. The pews in our church didn't have Bibles in them. All right. They had a missionary epistolate or something like that, told you the different songs or things to sing. But there were no Bibles in the pews. I only remember a couple times ever that I heard a priest even refer to Bible. And so, I never even started reading the Bible until I was in my 20s. And even then, it was kind of on and off. I remember one time buying a New Jerusalem Bible when I was still living in Fredonia and reading all the way up somewhere in Leviticus before too stoned to remember where I put it or something and lost it. Then the next Bible I bought was a Good News for Modern Man. I read it through four times. I was in an isolated place up on top of a mountain in Europe. And, you know, what do? You sit there and read the Good News for Modern Man three or four times, all right? And did I learn anything? Yeah, there's some things I got out of it. I can't say I didn't get anything out of it or whatever else. And then somebody told me I needed a more grown-up, sophisticated Bible. They gave me the American Standard Version. The New American Standard, not the American Standard's 1901, the New American Standard, late 1950s, Lockwood Foundation. I read that through one and a half times. And that's when I picked up a King James Bible, merely because there was a big argument going on in the Bible studies over what Bible to use. And I thought, well, you know, a little wimp inside of me said, well, I'll just try to get along with everybody. And the people that are arguing are the King James people, and these others will accept anybody. So I'll read the King James just to get along with them. Thank you, sweetheart. And I've been getting along with them ever since. All right. And but it was in that process that I began to notice differences in reading the King James Bible, certain things it did for me as I read them. You know, when people sell Shaklee vitamins, I think everybody's at one time or another been approached by somebody to buy Shaklee vitamins or Amway or something of that sort. But, you know, Shaklee vitamins, they're supposed to be better and more wonderful and leap over buildings in a single bound if you take them or whatever else. But the salesmen to that, they always say, you'll never get into Shaklee till you get Shaklee in you. When you start taking those vitamins, you'll know that this is making a difference in you and this kind of thing. But King James Bible worked that way for me. You know, it began to make more of a difference. I remember more insights to myself, things of that sort. And then I read Peter Ruckman's book, the Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence. And I'm not really a fan of Peter Ruckman's, but at the time, because I was living in Greece, everywhere I ever lived, I read the history of the place. Arch Merrill's History of the Southern Tier. You ought to get that, so it's out of print. But it's wonderful if you want to know the history of all these towns and everything along the Southern Tier, and he talks about them and everything. And, you know, and when I lived over in Fredonia, I read histories on the township of Pomfret, which is where Fredonia is, and, you know, read about it. And the library up there has a spot where it's blackened on one of the windowsills because when Lafayette came through there in the early 1800s, somebody let a candle burn down and burned, so they always kept that windowsill there. And I'd read history. So when I was in Utah, I read about Johnson's army and the Mormons coming there and everything else. So when I got to Greece, what do you know? I read about Greece, all right? And I'm reading history of Greece and all this kind of stuff and the modern history, the ancient history. And so I kind of had a background on some of that stuff. So then when I started going to Christian Bible studies and hanging out with Christians, I started reading the history of Christianity. I remember a couple of books I read were pretty liberal books. Now that I look back on them, they certainly weren't prejudiced towards a conservative view of history, I can tell you that. But I remember just reading them and kind of getting an issue with these things. So when I read Peter Ruckman's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence, and he would talk about Origen and the Hexapla, and he'd talk about these various times, I actually knew when those times were. I understood when those were. And I got the grasp. That's why all these other manuscripts can be out here. Some of them way older than the King James manuscript, but that's why you don't trust those and you can trust these. And I got it. I understood that. I understood the history and the documentation where that came from. Now, when it comes to the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, keep in mind that as far as English Bibles, basically only a King James Bible uses the Hebrew Scripture. That should be shocking to you, okay? That the other versions use the Septuagint, all right? And they use that. Even the New King James does not stick to the Hebrew Scripture, all right? They use other versions of the Old Testament. And right off the bat, the Apostle Paul would tell you that God entrusted those oracles to those Jews. He entrusted them with it, okay? That's one thing that even when they rejected Jesus, even when they crucified him, even when they wouldn't receive the New Testament, by golly, they had that Old Testament right, okay? And they did. Now, years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Jewel Smith, who was a Baptist pastor in the 50s and 60s, who got interested in this issue of Bibles and things, and he used to go around and buy old Bibles. And I mean old Bibles. He had an original 1611. He had a copy of what was called the Martyr's Bible, which was a Bible from, I think it was the Great Bible, or the Matthew's Bible is what it was, one of the early editions between Wycliffe and the King James Bible. It was called the Martyr's Bible because the man who had owned it had been dragged out of a secret closet and killed while he was reading it. And And one day, in fact, Jewel Smith decided, he said, you know, since he was killed reading it, and you could see bloodstains on the pages. And he thought, I wonder where it's the thickest. You know where it was? Sermon on the Mount, forgive those who persecute you. Those last words he's reading as they killed him. But Jewel Smith had a copy of that, and he had quite a collection of these different things. But he explained this about the Jews and their Old Testament. And he said, first of all, it took 200 lambskins to make an entire Old Testament. Now just stop and think of the value of that right off the bat. 200 lambskins taken, cured, dried, prepared for scrolls. The next thing is, when they copied one to another, okay? For example, I asked Avi Gold about how long would a manuscript last. And he said, generally about 200 years at the max is about how long one of those lambskins will last if they're being used. And he said, what they do amongst Judaism is when they have one that they think is finally too worn out, the test is to bring a child up and have him read a passage. They say, why not an experienced Bible reader? Because he already knows what the words are. All right? So that's no test to whether or not they're readable. All right? He was reading, and, you know, it's kind of like if you were reading The Lord is My Shepherd and one of the words was gone, you could still read it. You know, The Lord is My Shepherd. They bring a child up. If the child can read it, they'll use that manuscript for a few more years. If the child can't, then they realize that manuscript has to go, all right? So the thing is, when they make a new manuscript, they take that first, that takes three highly educated, skilled Jews to make a Bible. Three highly educated. Those were what the scribes were, okay? They're the highly educated. Now, right off the bat, go get three highly educated, skilled people and begin to pay them to work, all right? What's the value of that? Okay. Now, the way they handle that is this. The first one will read a verse, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay. The second one will then repeat, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The third one will be looking at that manuscript and making sure the second one repeated it properly. That's his job. Takes three of them to corroborate this. Then the first one will say the first word is in. The second will say the first word is in. The third one will look and say, yes, that is how it's written. Then the first one says the letter I is the first one. The second man writes the letter I. The third one looks and says, yes, that is correct. Okay? Takes about 3 years to make that Bible, okay? So when it says the Word of God was precious in those days, how precious do you think that was, okay? How much do you think that's really worth? The other thing is this. Let's say they get almost done with one of these lambskins and there's an oops. No erasures are made. That entire lambskin is burned. They start over. Ms. Tanya? Just that one out of those. That lambskin is burned over. When they run into the name of God, Jehovah God, okay, they stop and wash themselves ceremonially and stop the day and come back the next day, okay? So you imagine the book of Ezekiel and places like that where Jehovah's mentioned over and over again, how long that took them, all right? How many mistakes do you think are in a Jewish Bible, okay? That's why recently the nation of Israel actually had a scroll, very ancient, that had come through a fire. But it's made of leather and it's come through a fire. What's going to happen if you open it? It's going to fall apart. So no one ever opened it. But now recently Israel discovered a way with lasers to read everything on it. You know what they found? It was a portion of the book of Leviticus, and it reads exactly, almost 2,000 years old, reads exactly like their book of Leviticus today. Exactly. Now you understand why. Okay. So what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, because unto them is committed the oracles of God. It's one of the things they've done right. So one of the things that I've been able to use in my determining of Bibles and such is the idea that Jews have it right. They know what they're talking about. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament into ancient Greek. And there are complete copies of the Septuagint or whatever. The legend behind it, it's what's called, a thing called the Letter of Aretaeus, where he writes and said that the Jews got two from each tribe to come together and to translate this because they wanted it into Greek. And there were 70 of them. Well, right away, the math doesn't work. 2 times 12, it doesn't work, all right? But, no, I know 6 from each tribe is what it was supposed to be. So 72, but there were 70 of them, and that's why it's called the Manuscript of the 70 sometimes, and Septuagint means the 70, okay? So they go ahead and do it, and the thing is, it doesn't agree with the Jewish scripture. There's places it does and places it doesn't. It's oddly contradictory in places, okay? So the other thing is this. There is no existing copy of the Septuagint from before the time of Christ. Okay? So it's supposed to be from before the time of Christ, but there are existing copies of Old Testament from before the time of Christ. So the thing is, it's one of those things, again, it's a fable that's passed along in Bible colleges, Septuagint, and we're going to go by this or whatever else, but it violates this scripture right here. Okay, that's not what they have. The other thing is this. Every single copy of the Septuagint has the Apocrypha in it as if it was Scripture. Okay? Now, your original 1611 King James Bible has the Apocrypha in it in between the two Testaments with a note that said this isn't Scripture. Okay? But back in the 1600s, every student of antiquities read the Apocrypha. So they translated it and put it in there. But every single copy of the Septuagint has the Apocrypha in there right along as if it's part of Scripture. Did Jesus Christ believe the Apocrypha? We know that he did not. How do we know that? There's a few places. One of the most fascinating is this. In the Apocrypha, there's two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're good history, okay? In the sense, when you read it, you get an idea of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucians and the Ptolemies and how Israel became independent 100 years before Jesus Christ. You find out where the Pharisees came from and such. But it's not inspired scripture. It's just history from that time, okay? It's not inspired scripture. But in that, there are Jewish martyrs in their names, people who died for the cause of Jehovah God. But yet when Jesus Christ lists the martyrs, he said all the martyrs from the time of Abel to righteous Zacharias. What's that show you? The Maccabees was not part of Scripture. Or else Jesus was wrong. You have a choice. You can do one or the other. All right. When he listed the martyrs, if the Maccabees was part of it, then those martyrs and the Maccabees, he should have made them the ending point on that timeline. Instead, he makes righteous Zacharias out of the book of 2 Chronicles to be the end of that timeline. All right? So the thing is, there's one of your proofs. One of the places the new Bibles get mixed up in is this. The New Bible, New Testaments often will read word for word with the Septuagint when they're quoting Old Testament. Okay, so they say, see, these agree together. And it's like Peter Ruckman pointed out, all that is pointing out that whoever wrote those new versions wasn't even reading the right Old Testament. They were reading the Septuagint in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, okay? But again, this is one of these basic verses that has been a grace. That's why I don't mind consulting Avi Gold. All right. I don't mind consulting other Jews on things when it comes to basically what these scriptures are and such, because I know that these were committed to the Jews. That's the Jews' job, is to take care of that Old Testament. By the way, whose job was it to take care of the New Testament? Yeah, that's ours, all right, the church.
Yeah.
We live and we are the inheritors of a great system where a nation decided to do it on their own. I know of no other nation that ever decided where a king made it a national priority to have the word of God in its tongue. Okay? And we are the inheritors of that great grace given. What happened when that little backwoods nation of England, and it was a backwood, go read history of the time. King James would make an international statement and people would laugh. It's like, you know, be like the president of Mexico telling the Russians back off. You know, it's not going to do anything, all right? And they were just a little backwoods nation. 100 years later, after the translation of the King James Bible, the sun never set on the English flag. They became the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Okay? And everywhere that their soldiers went, missionaries went with the word of God. Winston Churchill said this. He said that in his day, when he wrote the 1930s, he said at that point, over 750 different languages had the word of God in them, where missionaries just translated straight out of a King James Bible into their language. Mm. All right? And by the way, when you see these guys are over there today and they're translating Bible, they're not translating even the right Bible. All right? They're translating nonsense into those languages. I've had to deal with that in Vietnam, and it's where the Christian Missionary Alliance took the wrong Bible over there, and it's just a mess, all right? There was a time when they translate out of the right Bible. Mm-hmm. All right, so what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, because unto them is committed the oracles of God. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And there he's showing you there were Jews that believed in that time. The early Christian church was a Jewish church, okay? Gentiles were like secondary citizens in it for a long time, and that's something they had to correct. All right, but the thing is, all right, these people didn't believe. Does that make it of none effect? Okay, if I come up here and tell you, you know, the outhouse is on fire, all right, Grandma ate jalapeno peppers and the outhouse is on fire, all right. So the thing is, if you don't believe it, does that make the fire go out? No, all right, if it's on fire, it's on fire. It's not going to make a bit of difference if you don't believe. Right? So it didn't make the faith of God of any less effect when the Jews didn't believe what he had to say. Then he goes on and he says this, verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Okay? As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou art judged. Now it's actually David who writes that statement. He writes that in Psalm 51. And he makes a statement against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Okay? Why? That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou art judged. How much do you think Uriah the Hittite's family liked the idea that David was forgiven? How much do you think they liked that? Okay? You know, every time you hear about some guy, and it's wonderful and... by the way, Dale met a man in Texas who had been in Tennessee, and Dale met the man, talked with him. The two fell in love with each other. The man has been in the ministry a long time, old man now, but he had been in Tennessee for murder. He'd been in there, and he was a white supremacist in there. And they managed, while they were in that jail, they managed to get all the parts for a pistol to be brought in one by one. And eventually assembled a pistol together behind bars and killed a black man. All right, so now they're in jail. And they go through this thing, and the man ended up being converted and became so powerful in the jail system that one day got a letter from the governor, you are pardoned. You're more needed on the outside than the inside. You know, and it's a wonderful thing. Thank God for those kind of things. It's one of the graces to our form of government as we grant our executive full pardoning authority, okay? And it's important for a nation and for a state, for anybody to have that, okay? But the thing is, for the people who he killed, you know, how happy do you think they were that he was pardoned, all right? The family of those people. But David said this. He said, God, you overcome when you're judged. And by the way, God is judged every day. Okay? Every day, God is judged.
Right.
All right? Some of you judge him fairly, but you judge him.
Right.
Okay? If I were to take you aside, if I asked Timothy, how do you judge God? I think it'd be a good judgment. Okay? I think it would. I think Timothy's heart's in the right place right now. I think it'd be a good judgment. I have some of you, I'd be afraid to ask you how you judge God. Okay? Because you're bitter with him. You're upset with him. You blame him for the problems that are going on and such. And it's hard, but God's going to overcome when he's judged. And we're going to learn that a little later on here in Romans chapter 3. How he overcomes. Why? And again, this is where David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I didn't sin against Uriah. I didn't sin against his family. You know, one of the great ironies to your Bible is this. Where there is no law, okay? For example, downstairs, when we eat, there's no law like we can't have lobster and shrimp. Now, we don't because they're expensive, all right? But it's not like under Jewish law where you couldn't have it, all right? I do have ought against those people bring all that chicken in because back about 1968 to 69, Memorial Day, I went down to Machias to the fire hall and they had a barbecue. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't think I've ever tasted anything so delicious in my entire life. I remember just sitting there, just, oh, that piece of chicken. And I just looked around. I knew my parents couldn't afford another one of those plates. You know, it was just a marvel that they were able to take us down there. And after that, you know, any time I could ever get a hold of that. And 2 weeks ago, they had like tons of it down there. I hurt myself. There need to be people guarding those places, all right? I hurt myself, all right? Now all I could think of was that day sitting there in Machias, you know? Old Jerry Clower, the son, and again, if you've never heard Jerry Clower, go look him up on YouTube. The old Southern comedian, he just talked about him and his cousin going by the church fairgrounds and they were selling hamburgers for 10 cents. And he said him and his cousin just looked at that and there's no way in the world that they can afford one of those hamburgers. And he said, I vowed a holy vow before God that when I grew up, if I ever came near a hamburger and I had the money in my pocket to buy that hamburger, I'd eat that hamburger and he showed it to me. And I kept that vow. But that's how I felt 2 Sundays ago. But the point of that is this, where there is no law, okay? And you sin, the Apostle Paul says you sin against each other. Okay? What do you mean you sin against each other? All right? Well, what if you know there's somebody like my wife strictly on keto? All right? Now, she gets by it with her children, but she always says, don't eat it in front of me. You know, because it's hard sometimes to do that. And so the idea is you sin against her, all right? It's not, you're not sinning against God. God didn't make that a law, okay, or whatever else. But he said, be careful of your brethren, okay? If you, you know, you laugh at somebody. Seventh-day Adventists don't think you can eat pork, okay? They're wrong, but they don't think you can eat pork, all right? Well, you don't sit there and eat pork in front of them to show them you can do it. You know, we don't sit there and mock a Jew eating stuff. And most Jews can handle that or whatever. But there the Apostle Paul says you sin against your weak brother. But when you violate a law of God, even if you kill somebody, it's God you sinned against. And that's what it says. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou judgest. Okay? So when God forgives somebody, it's because he's the one they sinned against. You know, you hear that thing, a breach of peace. And that really came from the idea that in England, peace belonged to the king. It's his. We trust him to keep magistrates, to keep constables, to keep armies, and the peace belongs to him. And when they arrested you, it was called for a breach of the king's peace. Okay? You sinned against the king when you were out there drunk and screaming at people. You sinned against the king when you did that. All right? We still keep that thing, a breach of peace, they'll call it, or whatever, where you sinned against the state. All right? That's why, for example, if somebody murders somebody, it doesn't matter if you forgive them. The state of New York ain't gonna. All right? The state of New York is still going to do something. Why? Because they said you broke our law. Never mind whether you broke theirs. You broke our law when you did that. So again, God's justified when he forgives. It's his law. He's the one that gets to do it. Now, verse 5 says this. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Well, how does our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? Well, you'd never know what a good cook my wife was until you ate my cooking. And then you'd really be really, oh my goodness, thank God for something good. All right, there's a contrast there, all right, between the two. And contrast of light and darkness. And a lot of times, light shows up a lot better next to something dark, and it commends the righteousness of God. When you see people doing it wrong, you go, boy, thank God for the way my parents trained me. Thank God for what's going on here, all right? Thank God for his laws. Look what's happening where those laws are. So their unrighteousness is commending the righteousness of God, all right? It's actually doing that. I heard an old preacher say one time, he said we had a dog, and everybody called it a white dog. And he grew up in Georgia, he said it snowed one time, and when it laid down in the snow, we realized, nope, it's a tan dog. You know, we all thought of it was a white dog. And once it snowed and laid down there, realized a lot of people think they're righteous until they compare themselves to God and go, oop, I ain't a white dog no more. All right? I'm a tan dog, all right? So our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Well, he puts in parentheses, I speak as a man. He knows that's a foolish statement, okay? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? And yet there's people who think he is. All right? There are. It'd be amazed how many people I talk to, and when you find probe and probe and probe, finally gets down to it, it's God's the enemy. God's the one doing it wrong. God's the one that hurt me. And I always laugh at people in this church that think that way, because try to find another church where you'll consistently, preacher after preacher, get the truth you get here, and you're mad at God. Look where God brought you.
Right.
Look what God did in your life. Look at the grace God's given to you, that you can come and hear the word of God and hear these things, and preacher after preacher. All right? Heard Carl Holmes say, he said it's like, what's the name of that guy that... Forrest Gump. He says it's like a box of chocolate. Everyone you pull out, you know, and they're talking about that, how they come here and each preacher that got up here did well. He says it's like Forrest Gump's box of chocolates. You pull them out, each one's a good one, you know. And God's been gracious to us with that, with different preachers who've gotten up here, all right? So, again, you may think your life's been crummy, but I think God's done great for a crummy life, all right? God's brought you somewhere where you can hear the word of God, hear the truth, all right? Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And it did. Paul was a liar. He was telling people Jesus ain't nothing and them Christians are horrible and everything else. And yet out of all that, the church spread like it never spread before. Out of all that, they went into places they'd have never been before. And, you know, one of the things to remember, again, that idea of that upper room where they were. You say to yourself, you know, God called Israel his bride. And what did his bride just do to him? Well, they killed him. Why'd he start in an upper room? Because it's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop, okay, than in a wide house with a brawling woman. They ain't going to start down there in that temple. We'll be up here, all right? Then what'd they do? They stoned Stephen. What did they do? The church went out to the wilderness. Why? Better to dwell in the wilderness than that white house and that brawling woman. Okay? And that's where God went. And God, so there's the Apostle Paul's lot. You'll learn that. They're up on the rooftop, reindeer paws, Johnny's hiding from Santa Claus' wife. Okay? Yeah. But it's just that thing again, the Apostle Paul's lie, and yet look at all the grace that came out of it, all the places the gospel went that it never would have been before without it. And yet God will still judge him as a sinner if he hadn't gotten saved, okay? And then he says in verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just, okay? John Bunyan talks about a group of people who lived in his day called the ranters. And he said it was actually a terrible snare to him. All right? And he just, in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, when he's talking about his spiritual autobiography, how he came through this period of time and ended up in faith. And then what were the ranters? The ranters believed that since God's grace is so great, go out there and get the grossest sin you can so you can have the most grace. And he said that actually tempted him. Come on, huh? We got women out in the woods and things like that, you know. And he's reading Bible, and he said it was a temptation to him. He said, that would have never tempted me. Ah, don't tell me it wouldn't. Okay? All right? Don't tell me it wouldn't.
Right.
Now, it goes on, it says this, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And this is the condemnation. This is that thing that Jesus Christ had such a hard time getting the Pharisees to see. No matter what your outer righteousness is, inside you're eat up with the cancer of sin. Inside you're eat up with vileness, okay? Inside you're eat up with that stuff. It's hurting you. They're all under sin. And yet, why couldn't they see it? They couldn't see it because they've got the outside exactly right. Okay, that's one of the great graces I've had in life. I've never been able to make the outside look good. All right, I've known people who could, but somehow or other, I've never been able to. All right, I was always like a pig pen. I'd stand there, just stand there, and the dust would just come, and the dirt and fly would come undone, the belt, the shirt untucked, and this would happen or that would happen or whatever else. And I'd look at people and wonder, how do they do that? All right? I've never had a clue how they did it. All right? Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Psalms. He's trying to make people see that under that law, you couldn't say, well, I'm a Jew, I'm doing it right, because it said there's none righteous. Not one. Okay? Now, it's hard for people who thought themselves as righteous. We use the illustration in Sunday school today of somebody who, you know, went to the gym and got themselves in perfect fitness and every ab and everything just right. And there's men contests like that where they look and measure the muscles and everything. Arnold Schwarzenegger, when he became muscle bound, actually took ballet to get himself so all of, and that's when he began winning those awards, because he's stronger than any man around there. A lot of them were strong, but he could do it supple. He could do it with an absolute grace in every movement he had. It took the world by storm. Nobody had ever seen that before. So you think, wow, what a perfect body there. But what if he had cancer in his gut? So what if he had a perfect body? That's what the person is who gets the outside completely right and the inside hasn't been cleansed.
Right.
Okay. They're still dealing with covetousness and the bitterness and the anger and all that kind of stuff. They can look good in church, but you wouldn't want to be in that home.
Yeah.
You wouldn't want to be part of that home.
Yeah.
You wouldn't want to be part of the misery and the depression of that home.
Yes.
Okay?
Amen.
So there's none that doeth under good, none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God, verse 11. None. By the way, that is the verse I got saved off of. And you say, well, that's odd. And again, it was a morning, and I'm sitting there in a large warehouse. They'd had an ice storm. I'm a stupid Yankee. I didn't know you didn't go to work during ice storms. All right, Columbia, South Carolina. There'd be a snowflake 100 miles away, and they shut the state down. You know, but it's an ice storm, and I got my little green doodle bug and down there in 1238 Bluff Road, Columbia, South Carolina, and I go in there, and I'm deep under conviction, and nobody's there, all right? And I've got my Bible, and I just sit with that Bible all morning long, going through it, and just couldn't understand why I just can't get that assurance of salvation, why I can't get that. And there were a number of lies that I'd believed over the years that I'd taught myself and impacted, and they're deep inside of me. And God in His mercy was trying to get those lies, bring them to my forefront. Get them out of there, John. Get them out. They're killing you. Get them out of there. Get them out of there. And I remember, for example, there was something I used to really disagree with my preacher about. It wasn't a big thing, but it was like a pride thing to me. And I remember that morning sitting there thinking to myself, why am I holding on to that? Just get rid of that. Okay? That probably had more impact on me spiritually in my life forever than almost anything else. It's a small little thing, okay? You know, you can have a large vehicle on an incline and just one little chock under the wheel stop it from rolling, okay? And you'd be amazed the little lie can be inside of you and stop and anything from doing what it's supposed to do, okay? And as I went on, I was going over all those verses and birthed by the word, and pastor been preaching on that, and I came across this, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And I thought, isn't that odd? Because I've been seeking God so hard. I remember one time being in between Dallas and Fort Worth, Texas, and hitchhiking and just miserable and thinking no one will ever pick me up here, and begging God to get me out of that situation. And not long after I prayed, it was just a series of miracles, the ride I got and where they took me and all the things that happened. And I remember thinking to myself, that must have been God, okay? And I remember, you know, when I first began reading Bible and everybody's laughing at me. And then I remembered when the Presbyterians wanted to make me into a Presbyterian preacher, and these missionaries are writing back about the young military man, and they're all excited in Jackson, Mississippi, and, you know, we're going to send him to Columbia Bible College and all that. And I remember when I realized, no, the King James Bible, I can't become what they want me to become, okay? Mm-hmm. And I remember when I gave up the GI Bill. Just to go to a school that wouldn't accept the GI Bill. And the only reason I got the military was the GI Bill, all right? And I remember giving that up. And then I remember even giving up that place because I realized I could learn more under Bill Randall than I ever could in any Bible college. Never regretted that decision. And I thought to myself, tell me I wasn't seeking God. But that verse said I wasn't. And here's what the thought hit me. All right, John, you're defending the King James Bible. You're telling people it's the real word of God. But yet when it says something, you don't believe it. All right? So you're sitting there arguing about the manuscripts and the translation and all this kind of stuff. But it says something plainly. And you think you're right and it's wrong. Okay? And so I remember doing this. I remember just telling the Lord, all right, I'm wrong.
Amen.
You're right. I was not seeking you. And then with tears running down my face, I said, would you show me what I was doing? Oh my goodness, it's the ugliest sight I've ever had in my life. Because suddenly I saw myself as the little boy going to for First Communion. This nasty little lying rat. Looking so good going up there for First Communion. Pictures being taken, Godmother there. But I'm really a lying little brat. Then I remember myself in basic training going to the confession because, you know, I'm under pressure, feeling better walking out. And then going to these Bible studies and really feeling like I'm something now. And then when I saw the King James people, man, they're better. I'll slip in amongst them. And then I'd see another one. Oh, they're better. I'll slip in amongst them. What was I really doing? I was trying to justify myself. I was trying to be a chameleon and hide in the straightest places I could, okay? And when God showed me that, it was so ugly that I remember thinking to myself, anybody who saw me like I see myself right now would just hate me. They would just hate me. Jesus.
Amen.
He didn't.
Amen.
It didn't even matter what I prayed there. Okay? I suddenly, the cross was open to me. Okay? The cross was open. All right? That verse right there. Pastor Hain.
Amen.
So where did I see myself? Wherein did we be able to identify the scriptures as they were opened, and that is in the pastor's testimony